Well, it is 9 o'clock, so we are going to go ahead and get started. Welcome to sort of lesson 7 in our Church History in the Old Testament or Old Testament Overview Seminar. I am not sure if we're going to complete the entire lesson today. There's a lot packed into this one, so if we need to get it split across 2 weeks, that is okay, but the subject matter that we're going to be working on today is actually getting into the story proper, so to speak, and begin looking at Genesis, specifically chapters 1 through 11, and that will cover from Adam to Abram. You might know him as Abraham, but believe it or not, he comes to us initially as Abram instead. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Thanks, Bonnie. I don't really need an extra chair there, but we're good. I'm sorry, you want to say that louder for the recording? Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather with your people. In the due course of time every week, we get the privilege to come and be around those with whom we will share eternity, to hear your word preached, to sing songs that bless and praise your name, and to say true things about you so that we may be shaped by your word more to be like our Savior Jesus Christ. As we look today, Lord, at the very beginning of the story of redemptive history that culminates with the coming of Christ, I pray that it would be instructive and that we would be more and more sanctified by learning the story of what you have done to redeem your people. It's in our Savior Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Okay, so the Old Testament is a story, but it's an incomplete story. It starts with perfection in a garden and ends with a longing expectation of the Messiah to come. And honestly, we've talked about how the Hebrew Bible and the English Bible in the Old Testament have different book orders, but this is true for both. Whether it ends in 2 Chronicles or it ends in Malachi, it's a cliffhanger, right? It's a to be continued. Brooks and I went to the movies Friday night, and we saw Across the Spider-Verse, and that movie ends with a to be continued. It's not a done story. You need to come back for the resolution to get the whole story. Well, that's what the Old and New Testament are like. The Old Testament sets the stage, and then the New Testament is the completion to that story. And in a very real sense, the entire Old Testament points to the life, person, and work of Jesus Christ. And we know this because even he sees himself in this way. Remember, we've looked at this before, but the passage from Luke chapter 24. This is the road to Emmaus story. And he, Jesus, said to them, the two people on the road to Emmaus, "O foolish ones." I really hope to not hear that from Jesus too frequently, although I think I would qualify. "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." I find that interesting. It's not an intellectual issue. It's a heart issue that they are slow to believe. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And now remember, at this point, when this scene is taking place, there are no New Testament scriptures at all. The New Testament scriptures are written after the resurrection. This is prior to the resurrection. So the scriptures that he's referring to are the Old Testament. So let's take a quick look at the big picture. The Old Testament is a story, but it is not just a story. The Old Testament is history, but it is not just history. However, it's never less than a story or less than history. The Old Testament has thematic elements woven into the narratives, the characters, and the events. And many events found in the Old Testament are types or foreshadows of later events to come. For instance, the Garden of Eden in Genesis points to the Garden of Heaven in Revelation. I said this before, the Bible starts in a garden and it ends in a garden. The Passover lamb points to the Lamb of God on the cross. Israel spends 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness. Israel crossed the Jordan to conquer Canaan. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, crossing from the wilderness back into, across Jordan, into Israel proper, to inaugurate his ministry. And Moses goes up on a mountain to teach. Jesus goes up on a mountain to teach. There's a lot of these thematic elements that we will see. And tracing these thematic arcs is sometimes what's called biblical theology, where we try to see common threads and themes woven into the larger tapestry of God's redemptive history. But in order to see and appreciate these threads that have continuity through the entirety of God's history of redemption, we have to know the details of the Old Testament. If you don't know that Israel wanders, and I'm putting that in air quotes because they weren't lost, if you don't know that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, then you won't understand why Matthew and the other gospel writers highlight Jesus being in the wilderness for 40 days. If you don't know Hosea, and out of Egypt I called my son, you won't understand the significance of Jesus going to Egypt. If you don't know that Pharaoh was trying to kill the Egyptian males and Herod is trying to kill the males, you won't see these themes. There's a lot of, sometimes there's actual repetition, but a lot of times there's thematic repetition in the biblical stories. So that's where we're going to start. The who, the what, the when, and the where. Hopefully with a little bit of the how and the why thrown in. So what better place to begin than the beginning? We start with the Bible's first book, which is also called the first book of Moses, which is Genesis. And I will go ahead and let y'all know, we're going to spend more time on the earlier books than we will on some of the later books for a number of reasons. One, the later books are prophetic in nature and tend to be a little more controversial. And so I'm going to be more kind of overview there. But also, I think that particularly the Pentateuch, but also Joshua, Judges, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, they're so foundational to the rest of the biblical scripture. And they introduce to us foundational characters that come up over and over and over and over again. And this is not just in the New Testament, but the early part of the Old Testament really has echoes in later parts of the Old Testament. So, for instance, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. I mean, these are some of the most towering figures in the entire Bible story. So, if you're ready, let's dive into Genesis. Author and date. Traditionally, Mosaic authorship of Genesis has been unquestioned for thousands of years, as will be the case with almost everything we cover in recent centuries. Liberal theological development likes to challenge essentially everything, and we don't know anything for sure. There is no truth, blah, blah, blah. I'm not taking that stance on any of these issues. Just going to tell you where I'm coming from up front. So Mosaic authorship of Genesis, I think that there's a really compelling case to be made that that is accurate. Mosaic authorship has been assumed and believed for all of the first five books of the Old Testament. And those really form a single group. And that group has been given a couple of different names over time. So, for instance, the first five books of the Bible have been called the Torah. They've been called the Pentateuch. And they've been called the five books of Moses. Torah is Hebrew for law. Pentateuch means five books. It's not all that creative once you know the translation. And the five books of Moses is, well, pretty straightforward. In fact, and I find this to be very interesting, in German Bibles, the first five books of the Bible are not Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are English names. Traditionally, the books are Erste Mose, Zweite Mose, Dritte Mose, Vierte Mose, and Fünfte Mose, or First Moses, Second Moses, Third Moses, Fourth Moses, and Fifth Moses, right? We have that in later books, First and Second Samuel, First, Second, Third John. Well, traditionally, the five books of Moses are 1st Moses through 5th Moses. We've given them English names that help tell us more about the contents of the book. But, I mean, this history of Mosaic authorship goes back very, very far. And so that provides a strong hint as to who wrote the books. Now, as we will see, Moses lived much later than the events described in the book of Genesis. Once you get into Exodus through Deuteronomy, he's writing about contemporaneous events. I mean, the first part of Exodus was prior to his birth and then his birth. But when you get a few chapters into Exodus, and he's writing about things that he actually saw. But the book of Genesis predates him pretty significantly. And so regarding that issue of date, the events in the book of Genesis, I will argue, cover from roughly 4,000 BC to roughly 1800 BC. And so Moses probably wrote down these events in the latter half of the 15th century BC. And I'm going to say somewhere probably between the Exodus, and the traditional date of the Exodus is 1446 BC. And the death of Moses, and the traditional date of the death of Moses is 1406 BC. You'll notice there is precisely 40 years between those dates. What does that correspond to? Thank you. Yes, the 40 years in the wilderness. So that's how those dates get relatively set against one another. And I think those dates, it doesn't matter if they're precisely correct. If it was 1445 instead of 1446, nothing substantive changes. But I think that they're reasonably accurate dates. And I do hold to those traditional dates. Okay, so we'll get into this a little bit more later. There are some passages, particularly in the later parts of the Pentateuch, that appear to have been amended by editors at a later time. Most of these are passages where they're saying stuff like, and this is now called X, right? Where they seem to have updated geographical names, regions, cities to what the current usage is, as opposed to what it was originally. There are some other passages that appear to have been supplied after the death of Moses. In fact, there's kind of a funny passage towards the end of Deuteronomy where it says Moses was the most humble man on the entire earth. And a lot of commentators are like, seems unlikely that he wrote that about himself. I mean, yeah, right. So, you know, unless you want to hold to a theory that God told him what to write about his own death, himself, and some events that happened after his death, likely there's some small parts that didn't come directly from Moses. I think it's plausible that at least some of this was filled in by Joshua. In any case, essential Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch/Torah is not compromised by recognizing this is the case, right? We don't have to fall prey to such theories as the JEDP theory. And we discussed this a little bit last week, but this is one of a number of different critical theories. JEDP specifically says that there's four different sources that were just kind of shoved together to make the five books of Moses. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't consistent. There's contradictions, blah, 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 blah. I completely reject all of that. There's no historical support for it. I don't think that the rules that they're trying to use to get there make any sense at all. If you remember last week, we talked about different vocabulary. But we all use different vocabulary in different settings, writing to different people about different topics. I think it's really silly. So we don't have to go that way. We can say Moses wrote the Pentateuch with a little asterisk to say, yes, we are aware of and acknowledge that there are pieces that Moses himself did not write. So I would say Moses was the primary human author of the Torah, and the Holy Spirit did inspire some others to assist in the task, and this did not change the nature of the work. Okay, that's a lot, so we're going to stop there and do a little recap. Key points. Primary author, always the Holy Spirit. That's going to be true for all 39 books in the Old Testament, all 27 books in the New Testament. There are going to be books later in the Old Testament where we say human author, and it's a shrug emoji, because we just don't know. But we do know the primary author, in every case, was the Holy Spirit. The human author, again, Moses, likely with some minor editorial updates at a later date. The date of the events of Genesis are from creation, which I date to about 4,000 BC, up to the death of Joseph, which I date to about 1800 BC. And the date of the writing of the book was a few hundred years later, probably between about 1446 BC, the time of the Exodus, and 1406 BC at the death of Moses. I'll stop there. Again, I don't know if everyone was here at the beginning. This is a big, dense lesson, and I'm not sure that we're going to get through it all today. I'm okay with that. If we want to split this and it becomes 2 weeks, great. So if you have questions, please speak up. Really, honestly, the first few chapters of Genesis are so foundational to understanding what comes later that I want to make sure that we go slow enough that everyone gets this. So are there any questions about kind of where this fits in the biblical narrative, who wrote it, anything about like that, the dating?
How would you respond to people who would argue that the first, that the Pentateuch are, or particularly Genesis are, is poetry?
Okay, so the question is, how would I respond to people who would say that Genesis is poetry? Well, Hebrew experts sharply disagree with that. There are absolutely poetical elements throughout, and if you go, like, the ESV, I think, is pretty good about doing formatting to show poetic elements, but most of the time I've heard that argument in relation to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, and most of the time that seems to be coming from a place of somebody that wants to hold to an old earth or evolutionary viewpoint. I flatly reject that out of hand. I think that there's no historical, there's no theological support for that. That position is just wrong. It just doesn't hold water. And those who are Hebrew experts, I think, have a very good defense for, no, I mean, there's some poetry in there because the Hebrews really like their poetry, but it's not intended to be a mythical or mythological account, that it is intended to say this is what happened. Even when poetry is used, it's still generally a historical narrative. And by the way, a lot of people will say, like, Genesis 1 and 2 or Genesis 1 through 11 are poetical, and then you switch to actual historical narrative. From the Hebrew scholars I've listened to, there's no support for that other than a theological presupposition that you're bringing to the text. Okay. Good question.
Since you mentioned that, the poetry that is put into the Psalms, like the Psalm of Moses, who determined that that would be placed in Psalms?
I don't know. That's a great question that I've never even considered.
I didn't think about it until they asked that.
Why don't you take the task of doing some research this week? And Bonnie Less, if you can find that answer this week, I think that would be very edifying to all of us.
That's good, because I was wondering what I was going to do this week.
You could task your eldest daughter with doing some research on her own.
It might be King David. He wrote most of Psalms.
Wait, what was your question?
The question was, who decided that the, what is it, Psalm 90?
Huh?
Psalm 90, I think.
I think, aren't there two?
I only know of one. I think it's Psalm 90, which is called, which is attributed to Moses. Yeah.
I feel like there's one more too, but I will do some research and.
Yeah. Well, when we get to the Psalms, I mean, that definitely is a book that was kind of assembled by editorial committee, and no one's ever tried to hide that. I mean, it's even the titles in like the Septuagint will attribute this to David or to Asaph or to other people, and. In preparation for this, as far as I can tell, the Psalms were assembled over about a 1,000-year period from 1500 BC to about 500 BC. But who specifically? I'm going to guess that the answer comes down to tradition, that it was a psalm, it was a song, it was poetry, and as they got more of those, they started grouping them together. Any other questions?
Scared to ask any more now.
I won't give you more homework this week. Have Leslie ask it. Come on.
Why? Well, it's personal. You take a literal account of Genesis.
I do.
But you say you take a figurative stance on Revelation.
Yes.
You're like, there's a big difference there, so why?
That's a great question. So the question is, I take a more literal view of the book of Genesis and its historical accounts, not a poetic or symbolic view. Mm-hmm. But when you get to the book of Revelation, I take more of a symbolic view. Mm-hmm. I think it's because of the nature of the literature itself. There's nothing in the book of Genesis that in the book itself leads us to say, this is not intended to be an actual narrative of what happened. There really aren't these poetic indications. I'm convinced that it's more than just a story, right? This is not a scientific paper detailing an experiment. It's more than just that, but I do think it's intended to say, in Genesis 1, if somebody was there, what would they have seen? That, right? The use of the word day and morning and evening and all of that, I think, points to this is an actual account of what happened. You get to the book of Revelation, literally in the introduction, it says that God sent his angel to John to signify or symbolize or show what's going to happen. And then throughout the rest of the book, the language that's used is very reminiscent of the apocalyptic language of the prophets in the Old Testament. It's very cyclical in nature. You have several different times where everybody dies, right? You get to the end of chapter 6, everybody dies. You get to at least the end of chapter 19, everybody dies. And then immediately in chapter 20, you've got this massive rebellion again. So it's the nature of the literature itself that tells me how to read it. It's not, as much as I can, I'm not bringing my own presuppositions of what it has to be to the text. I'm trying to let it tell me itself how I should read it. And when we do that, I think Revelation is a very, very different category of literature than Genesis is. Good question.
Any differently
than the rest of the Bible, even though it is a symbolic? Well, so, yes and no. So it should be taken differently in that we don't read all of the scriptures in exactly the same way. For instance, we've just been talking about the Psalms, right? The Psalms are not Genesis. We don't read the Psalms as a historical narrative. We understand that they are poetry, they are songs, they are sometimes speaking metaphorically or symbolically, and sometimes they're not. And in the Psalms, that can present us with some problems periodically. It's not different in that all of Scripture is inspired by God. But if you go to the Old Testament prophets and you try to read them literalistically, you're going to run into some issues. If you try to read Matthew metaphorically or symbolically, as if this isn't a story of Jesus walking around Palestine, you're going to have problems. Well, I look at Revelation and I'm like, this isn't a future historical account that... So going back to Genesis 1, I think if somebody was there, the account that they would have written would look a lot like what Genesis 1 looks like. I think somebody who witnesses what Revelation is telling us after the fact would not write a newspaper story that matches Revelation. So it's not like there's different levels of truth or significance, but they're just... It's different stuff. I mean, but we do that in the epistles too. I mean, Romans is a theological treatise that Paul is writing to a church that he's never met. 1 Timothy is a much more personal letter of Paul to his spiritual child. 2 Timothy, Paul to his spiritual child as he's approaching death. You know, it doesn't mean that it's like one class of truth or another, but we don't interpret them with the exact same grid. But good questions. Any other questions? Okay, so let's get into the actual story of Genesis. This has been a long time coming. I think we're on week seven, eight. No, I think this is week eight. Okay. And we're finally getting to page one, the story of Genesis. So famously, as we probably know, Genesis begins with the words "in the beginning." Genesis 1 and 2 tell us the story of creation, including the special creation of mankind in the persons of Adam and Eve. Back to your point, Leslie Bonnie. A straightforward reading of the history of the Old Testament puts creation and Adam and Eve sometime around 4000 BC. And yes, I do hold to a literal six-day young earth creation position. I think that there are some positions that disagree with me that are within what I would call orthodoxy. I think there are some positions that would be flatly rejecting the authority of Scripture in favor of other authorities. So if you hold my position, you will be mocked for holding to that traditional view. And yes, everyone, air quotes, will say that we know, air quotes, that the earth is much, much older than that. I disagree. I think there are very good scientific reasons, not just theological reasons, not just historical in Scripture, but actual Christian scientists who look at things like astronomy and geology and hydrology and those actual scientific disciplines. I think that there are good arguments to be made that the earth is really quite young. However, I also believe that the earth was created mature, right? So if you think about a Big Bang cosmology where the earth or the universe is, I don't know, they keep changing the goalposts. I think the last one I saw was 13.7 billion. Some people are saying 15 now. It's weird how they can't decide on the actual number, but let's say it's 15 billion years old, right? They say that it was this really super hot golf ball sized, infinitely hot, infinitely dense piece of matter. Just go with me here. And that exploded, right? And it's a long process of change to get to the earth that we have today. Or let's think about Adam. How did God create Adam? The moment after God finishes creating Adam, as described in Genesis, what did Adam look like?
Dust.
After.
Great man.
I'm going to say he looked a lot like Les. Attractive, fit, healthy, mature. Physically mature. Physically mature. No, but seriously, I don't think God created an embryo. I don't think God created an infant or a toddler. I think God created a man. And so at one and the same time, we can look at Adam and say, from our perspective, oh, he looks like he's about 30 or 35. When in reality, how old is he? A second?
Yeah.
So that what I'm saying is that you can have different perspectives with an appearance of age that is an actual age. And we should just see that in Genesis when with respect to Adam. That's how I view the universe as well. I think God made an entire universe. Like, or think about it. I know this isn't a great analogy, but think about like a video game world. Right? When they roll the game out to start letting people play in it, most of the time the whole world is there and exists. It's not like they go, okay, guys, you're going to have to wait for a minute because the earth that you're going to play this game on, it's still cooling. No, they make the thing finished. They make it ready for the gamers to come in and play. And by the same token, I think God made the universe ready for mankind to come in and fulfill the creation mandate.
So the chicken did come.
I think so, actually, yeah. Yeah. So I believe that the earth and the universe follow the pattern that I think Scripture would show us about God creating Adam as a mature man. I think the earth was created as a mature earth. Okay, so that's Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 3, we're told the story of the fall. It happens real quickly, y'all. And this is when Adam and Eve willfully disobeyed God's law and brought sin and death into the world. God had placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. It was God's temple, the place where he met with mankind. And in it were two very special trees. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and two was the tree of life. God had granted access to every plant, fruit, and tree in the garden, with the exception of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent, which I believe Revelation indicates that the serpent was an incarnated form of the devil. I'm not exactly sure how that works. I can't give you a scientific explanation. There's a lot of different speculation. Most of the time I look at that and go, wow, they're going a lot further than Scripture actually tells us. So I'm not sure how that works, but in some form or fashion, the serpent represented Satan coming to challenge God. And his challenge succeeds because he challenged God's word. He lies to Eve. He initially just twists God's word a little bit, and Eve doesn't actually represent what God said. And then the serpent flatly contradicts God's word in a way that was kind of true, but also not true. Right? Because they didn't, in the day of it, they did not literally immediately physically die, but it was actually true because long term that did bring death into the world and they began the process of dying. And what's interesting is if you go into the narrative, he convinces Eve by manipulating what's true, because Eve sees that it's a beautiful fruit, that it is good for eating, and that it is good for making one wise. And so she's enticed to eat, and she gives some to her husband Adam, who is with her. Now, real quickly, I want to give you my understanding of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't think it was a magic tree. Okay? I believe that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a normal tree that God set up as a test, and that tree was going to be the mechanism by which the knowledge of good and evil came to Adam and Eve, one way or the other. I believe that they learned good and evil by their disobedience, because God set it off limits and they crossed that barrier. And in doing so, sin came into the world. And all of a sudden, oh, we broke God's law and we know what sin is. Experientially, we now know what sin is. Conversely, I believe, had they been faithful, they would have also learned the knowledge of good and evil by withstanding the temptation. They would have recognized that the serpent was evil, and having distanced themselves from that, they would have learned the same way.
You know, to me, I think of just their mindset, because of the manipulation and the lies of Satan, what God had given them was no longer good enough.
Yeah.
They felt like so many of us in this culture today, our way is a better way. And so the root of everything is pride.
Sure. Agreed. All right. So theological importance of the fall. It is hard to think of a more foundational historic event in the history of redemption than this. The fall is the very reason for the need for redemption in the first place. So I will argue that the entire Bible is the story of God's redemption of his people. Okay? The fall is the reason that whole story exists. Adam's sin brought sin and death into the world, cursing not only humans, because as we'll get to in a minute, Adam is our federal or covenant head. And because of that, the curse of the sin falls on him and all of his descendants. But it also cursed creation, and this includes both the ground and the animals, right? The fear of us and the dread of us as humans is now on animals because of the sin. And whereas the earth previously was there ready to yield its strength to us, now we have to eat by toil in the sweat of our brow, which parenthetically, work existed before the fall. Toil is the curse that came from the fall. Eating by the sweat of our brow, rather than work being a joy, it is now cursed with toil. But work itself is good. And we are still called to work hard as we fulfill the creation mandate. So the New Testament picks up on the fall and provides us more insight into what happened and what it means. For instance, Paul says the following in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And by the way, I believe that this is a complete defeater argument against people who want to argue for some kind of theological evolution or some kind of old earth prior to the fall. Some people want to say that this is death, human death is the only thing that the fall brought in. I don't think that that's a tenable position, and I think this tells us all death came through the fall. Death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So we see here, Paul is very clearly saying there are two Adams. There's the first Adam who fell, and there's the second Adam who redeems. So the rest of this chapter, actually, go read Romans 5, it's a great chapter. The rest of the chapter goes on with the same theme of sin and death coming through one man, Adam, which is then contrasted with life and righteousness coming through one man, Jesus. This is in spite of Paul's knowledge that Eve was deceived and ate first. So this is one argument that's used to show that the biblical understanding of marriage is that of male headship in the home. Adam was ultimately responsible for Eve's sin because it was his responsibility to instruct and protect Eve. G.K. Beale has this to say about the events of Genesis 3. Furthermore, Adam should have slain and thus judged the serpent in carrying out the mandate of Genesis 1:28 to rule and subdue. Thus, he was to rule over and subdue the serpent, which was to be reflective of God's own activity in Genesis 1 of subduing the chaotic darkness of creation and ruling over it by his word. This, I believe, is the positive side for how the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to function. Had Adam seen what the serpent was doing, stepped in to protect his wife, and slain the serpent as a protective act against the sanctity of the garden, they would have known good and evil the same without having to participate in the sin. That's how I think that tree is working. It was a test, not a magic tree. So, in any case, the fall sets the stage for the rest of the biblical story. From Genesis 3 through Revelation 20, almost the entire rest of the Bible covers the story of redemption, of God's redemption of his people. Think about this. There are 66 books in the Bible, made up of 1,189 chapters. The first two and the last two deal with a world that does not have the problem of sin. 1,185 of the 1,189 chapters are the problem of sin and God's redemption of it. So I think we see the theme of the scriptures, right? We're going to pause there and ask for some questions. Go ahead, Les.
You gave us some thoughts on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
Would you care to share any of your thoughts about specifically, you know, the conversation that the Trinity seems to have in chapter 3, you know, where they say, well, man's become like one of us. We've got to guard the garden so they don't get to the tree and live forever. Do you care to expound on your thoughts of exactly what he's saying there?
I don't have a firm position. I tend to think of it more literally, but I could see it as symbolic, particularly because in Revelation we do see the tree of life in heaven.
I mean, do you think it was more of trying to guard them from actually being stuck, sinful, and living immortally?
Physical
being?
I do think that that was a gracious act by God, where now that we had entered into sin as humans, immortality in that state would have been an incredible curse. And so I think actual human death after that state change is a gracious act by God.
So is it fair to say that's regarding physical death and not spiritual death?
Oh, the spiritual death had already occurred. Yeah. Yeah. So I think that that would refer more to perpetual physical life. Is it maybe more than that? I mean, I don't think in heaven that we've got to periodically go to one of the trees of life to eat fruit or else we're going to die. So the fact that that comes up again in a context that's highly symbolic, and the fact that in Christ we already have eternal life, leads me to think that that's more symbolic. And I think that, I mean, God sets a flaming sword turning every which way to guard the path to the tree of life. I don't know. Maybe that there's a physical place where the tree of life exists. I think that the tree of life there may be more symbolic of a relationship with God and us being having access into his presence that we no longer have directly until Christ comes and deals with it.
I imagine it would have been destroyed in the flood.
Right? Possible.
It's interesting to think about how long that cherubim was there for. I know we don't know the answer. It's just interesting to think about.
I like all these questions that I can't answer. This is fun today. Any more?
Yeah, so Paige and I took the kids to the Museum of Natural History this week.
Okay.
So you got a lot of dinosaurs. It's the basic question of, you know, and I think kids would ask the question, dinosaurs. We saw a lot of fossils. We saw dates associated with them. And I think for, you know, the young people in the class, you always hear about, you know, the Noah's Ark and the two lines and this and that. So, yeah, the question is dinosaurs and the creation.
Yeah, so I think there's a really strong scientific case to be made that prior to the flood, our physical environment was a little bit different. And in fact, different enough. So we can't explain how the larger dinosaurs, for which we have fossils, so I think we have good reason to say, hey, the Brontosaurus actually lived, cannot live in our current world's environment. It would not be able to eat enough to sustain the large body that it has. If, however, prior to the flood, there's a vapor canopy, the waters above, that would have enough to rain 40 days and 40 nights, people have done calculations that would actually increase the surface pressure the atmospheric pressure at the surface from what we currently live at, one atmosphere of pressure, okay? Because that's our atmosphere. And as you go up, that drops. That would have more or less doubled. That actually makes changes happen in our bodies such that we oxidize food and process and metabolize things differently. We know this because astronauts actually, when they were doing their underwater testing, trying to simulate being on the surface of the moon, they are at greater pressures. And there are stories where they'll get a cut on their hand, and because of the greater pressure and their body working more efficiently, that cut will be scarred over in like 24 hours. I don't know about you. Do y'all see this on my shin? I did that 2 weeks ago. Kind of stinks to get older because you heal a lot slower, right? But even young children, we know that young children heal faster, but I mean 24 hours for the whole process to happen, it's incredible. So I think, yes, I believe that we lived alongside dinosaurs. Absolutely. Huge ones even. I think the flood was the cataclysmic event that caused the larger ones to die out, and we still have dinosaurs among us today. Crocodiles, alligators, chickens.
Well, but they have pulled up. I mean, I know it's been a while. I'm trying to remember his first name. He's a Christian scientist, Morris, and he wrote a fair amount on it. And back in the 80s, I mean, the Japanese vessels were pulling in, like, huge carcasses. I forget, what's the one that looks like Brontosaurus but has the flippers? You know which one I'm talking about?
Plesiosaurus or something like that?
I think that's right. Yeah.
Oh, and that's a good point, but think about, where does that live? On the surface or down deep?
Probably in the deep.
And what's different way down deep?
Pressure.
Pressure's different, right? So I believe that explains how creatures can get very huge. You bring a living one of those up to the surface, it'll die. It can't sustain itself. Anything else? Any other questions? I also think there's biblical evidence for dinosaurs in Behemoth and Leviathan. If you go to the book of Job, I think some of those were... I mean, I don't think it was an immediate process after the flood. They all died out. I think it was something that tapered off over time. All righty. I hope y'all enjoyed this. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. What a treasure it is. And God, I'm so thankful that you don't pull punches or try to make us as humans look better than we are, that we can look back at what really happened and see flaws that serve to highlight your goodness and your mercy. I thank you, Lord, that we know where we come from. We know why we're here. We know that our purpose is to glorify you. And I pray, Lord, that as we learn more and more about the story of our world and of our human race and of your redemption, that we would be sanctified, that we would grow ever more in the likeness of our Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.